At this time, children, you are invited to children's worship. And as the children make their exit, if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John 15, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 17. John 15, 1 to 17. Well, today is our final sermon in our sermon series entitled The Parables of Jesus, Understanding the Secrets of Kingdom Living. Next week, Ben's going to be kicking off our new sermon series through the book of Haggai, which we're subtitling Enthusiasm for God's House. So today is the final parable that we are looking at, and we really hope that this past sermon series has been well-received and appreciated, that you have a little bit better grasp on Jesus' parables. We weren't able to cover all the parables, so before we read this parable, I want to review three things that will really help you whenever you read any parable in the Gospels. Three things to remember, and I've got these on the screen if you're taking notes. The first thing is remember the three most important questions to ask of any parable. Three most important questions. Number one, who was the original audience? Who was Jesus giving the parable to? Was it just to the disciples? Was it to the Pharisees? Was it to the whole crowd? Who was the audience? Second question to ask, why was Jesus giving this parable? What were the reasons for the parable? Why did it need to be told? Third question to ask, what are the elements in the parable and how do I or we relate to them? I know that's two questions in one, but you know what I'm saying. What are the elements in the parable? How do we relate to them? Jesus' parables are colorful and vivid. We read about sheep, plants, coins, treasure, tax collectors, trees, Samaritans, wheat, all kinds of characters, all kinds of elements. What's the connection between those elements and us? That's the first thing to remember, the three questions to ask. The second thing to remember when reading a parable is that every parable has a punchline. Like a good joke, in every parable there's a twist, something that's unexpected, something that really grabs the attention of the hearers. For instance, in the very first parable that Jesus told, the parable about the farmer that went out to sow seed, he went out and he scattered seed. Some fell on the road, some fell in the rocks, some fell in the reeds, some fell in good soil. And everyone would have been tracking with Jesus because that's what everyone expects to happen when you scatter seed. But when Jesus got to the point when he said the seed in the good soil sprang up and produced a crop 30, 60, even 100 times what was sown, that would have blown everyone away. That would have been unfathomable then. Farmers at that time could have expected 4, 5 times as much, maybe 6. I mean, if a farmer got 10 times what was sown, he could retire, build bigger barns, and store all his crops. It was unheard of. So for Jesus to say 30, 60, 100 times, it would have blown everyone away. And this also would have divided the crowd. Skeptics would have said, that's crazy. That's impossible. Jesus knows nothing about farming. And they would dismiss him. But believers, true listeners, would say, wow, I want that. I want to produce a crazy amount of spiritual fruit in my life. So in any parable, look for the punchline. It really is the heart of the parable. Third thing to remember, a parable functions both as a curse and as a blessing. A parable functions as a curse and as a blessing. Jesus explained this when the disciples asked him why he even used parables when he taught. In Matthew 13, 11 and 12, Jesus said, he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. A parable functions as a curse and a blessing. It functions as a curse to the non-believer, a curse because they dismiss the parable as a nonsensical, stupid story. They have no use for them. Has no use for Jesus. But a parable is a blessing to the true believer, one who receives the word of Christ like a seed, who enjoys watering it and watching that seed grow. Parables are meant to be meditated on. The colorful details make them vivid and make them memorable. It's like a really good joke. You hear a good joke, what do you want to do? You want to repeat it. You want to tell as many people as you can because it's such a good joke. This is the way the parables work. So with all that in mind, let's read John 15, beginning at verse 1. The word of Christ, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So several years ago, I was checking out at a local ABC store, and the man behind the counter, his name was Gary, discovered that I was a preacher. And he asked me what church I pastored, and I told him Providence Presbyterian. And I asked Gary, I said, what, do you attend church anywhere? Well, Gary got a big frown on his face. And he said, no, I used to go with my wife to a little church near our house. But the pastor told me, get this, the pastor told me he did not want my tithe there because it came from an ABC store. I said, Gary, you need to come to Providence. I have no problem taking your money. Of course, he laughed. But then he shared with me that wasn't the only reason. He said, Pastor, I just can't stomach to go to church anymore. It makes me so angry. It makes me so mad because I go and the preacher, all he does is he tells me what I can't do and what I should do. And I left, always leaving, feeling so beat up and discouraged. I shared something with Gary that I want to share with you all. If you walk away from a church or a sermon and you feel so weighed down over all the stuff that you have to do for Christ, then you have not heard the gospel. Rather, if you walk away from church or a sermon reflecting, rejoicing in all the wonderful things Christ has done for you, you've heard the gospel. Today we're looking at a passage, a parable that has been butchered for years. It is very easy to take this passage and turn it into a message about us trying harder, about us doing more for Christ. Such messages sound like this. We must make every effort to abide in Christ. We must bear fruit for Christ or we will be cut off and burned. There's danger in messages like that. Number one, they're not accurate. They're dangerous because it makes us the focus, and we're not the focus of this passage. Listen, this passage is not about us. It's about Jesus. We are not the subject of this passage. Jesus is the subject. We're just the direct objects. So what is this passage about? Well, to answer, I want to give what I call a non-conventional sermon. I want you to see, kind of pull the curtain back in the Land of Oz. I want you to see really what goes into what Ben and I do when we craft a sermon. We're going to look back at these three things, and I've left them up here on the screen for you. We're going to take this pattern and apply it to this particular parable. So, the number one thing to remember are the three most important questions to ask of a parable. So, taking this parable, John 15, who is the audience, the original audience, why was Jesus giving the parable, and three, what are the elements in this parable, how do we relate to them? So, first question, who was the original audience? Well, if we look at the overall context, if we back up to chapter 13, we will see that the original audience was Jesus' 12 disciples. Jesus was in the upper room, celebrating the Passover, and then we read in verse 30 of chapter 13 that Judas Iscariot left. He gave up on Jesus and went off to betray him. So, meaning that this parable was originally given to the 11 remaining disciples who stuck it out with Jesus. So, really, this parable is for disciples who want to stick it out with Jesus. Second question, why was Jesus giving this parable? Well, let's look back at the immediate context. Look at chapter 14, verse 27. Turn back there, just one chapter. In verse 27 to 29, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Jesus was about to leave. He was about to face torture, crucifixion, death, and after that, the resurrection, and then the ascension back to the Father. And all during this time, the disciples were very confused, very scared, and very anxious. And so Jesus wanted to leave with them a parable, a metaphor, a picture that would strengthen them. And this really is, chronologically speaking, the last parable that Jesus gave his disciples. Now, quick disclaimer, if you were here a couple weeks ago when I preached about the parable of the sheep and the goats, I said this was Jesus' last parable to his disciples. And that's true in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it was Jesus' last public parable. Yes, he told it to his disciples, but he let the crowd listen. This parable is different. It's an intimate parable, which is why this parable is such a beautiful gift to us. It's a parable that's meant to encourage us when we, like those first disciples, are confused, scared, and anxious. We need to let this parable work like a seed within us to grow, that we might meditate on it more and more. Third question. What are the elements in this parable, and how do you relate to them? Well, there are four main elements in this parable, and Jesus defines each. What are the elements? There's the vine dresser, there's the vine, there are the branches, and there's the fruit. Those are the four elements. The vine dresser. Jesus said, "My Father is the vine dresser." Some of your translations say, "My Father is the farmer." Same difference. The Father is the one who loves and tends to the grapevine. The Father is the one who's in charge, who owns and controls everything that goes on in his vineyard. So the Father is the vine dresser. Who's the vine? Jesus says, "I am the vine." In fact, he doesn't just say, "I am the vine." Notice Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Not just the vine, he is the true vine. He's like the main trunk of a tree. Jesus is the true source of the vital sap that flows only from him and into the branches. I love how John Calvin expressed this. In Calvin's commentary on John, he says, "The vital sap, that is, all life and strength, proceeds from Christ alone. Hence, it follows that the nature of man is unfruitful and destitute of everything good, because no man has the nature of a vine until he be implanted into Christ." Because Jesus is the true vine, he is the only source of abundant and everlasting life. So, Father's the vine dresser, Jesus is the vine. Third element, the branches. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the branches." And Jesus, notice here, says that there are two types of branches. Notice that both of these are cut in some way. There are branches that produce fruit, and there are branches that do not produce fruit. Branches that do produce fruit, they are cut back. They are pruned or cleaned by the Father. Why? Why do we prune anything? That it might bear more fruit. And then there are branches that don't produce any fruit. These also are cut, but not cut back. They are cut away. Branches that don't bear fruit are cut away, thrown to the ground, they wither, die, picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Fourth element, the fruit. What kind of fruit are we talking about here? Could Jesus be referring or thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul would later write about in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc., etc.? It's not out of the question, but that's not really what Jesus had in mind when he gave this parable. Bearing fruit, this kind of fruit that Jesus is talking about, is a type of fruit that glorifies God because it shows that we are his disciples. Look back at verse 8. In verse 8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So, what is this fruit? It's the fruit of love. Specifically, loving Christ and loving one another. It is abiding in the love of Christ and then letting the love of Christ, which abides in you and you in it, flow to one another. Notice that Jesus is again giving in a different format the two commands that sum up all the law and the prophets. What are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and body. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is saying, abide in my love, abide in the Father's love, love God with all your heart. And then secondly, love one another. Abide in my love, abide in the love for each other. And when we love this way, it glorifies God and shows that we are truly his disciples, which is what Jesus had said back in chapter 13. Look back again at chapter 13, verse 35. 13:35. What does it say? Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This is the single most convincing fruit that shows if we are disciples or not, that we love one another. And it's very easy to forget this. It's also very easy to warp this. It's easy to take pride in other things, take pride in external things that we think define us as Christ's disciples, and it's wrong. Let me give you some examples. Have you ever heard of this? I am a Christian. I'm a disciple of Christ because I go to church every Sunday. I never miss a Sunday. I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple because I never cuss or use foul language. I am a Christian. I'm a disciple of Christ because I've never touched alcohol or tobacco. We got to be careful here. You got to be so careful. Jesus never, ever said, all men will know that you're my disciples because you never cuss, or because you've never touched alcohol or tobacco, or because you go to church every Sunday, or whatever we tack on to there. What does he say? All people will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. Love should be the distinguishing trait that we all have. And that's what's going to define then our actions of how we choose to make decisions. So what kind of love are we talking about here? What does Jesus say? Well, he says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, we hear this verse. Greater love has no one than this, that you lay down your life in front of your friends. And we hear this and we think heroics, don't we? For instance, what if a gunman walks in here and I, because I love you and I want to prove my love to you, I jump in front of him and take the bullet that would go to one of you guys? You would know that I love you. But chances are, very, very rare, that that's actually going to happen. That I will lay down my life and take a bullet for you. But I would hope that if I did, that it would prove to you that I love you. But the point I'm trying to make is, I shouldn't have to take a bullet for you to prove my love for you. How about if I love you so much that I don't gossip about you behind your back? How about if I love you so much that I don't slander you to others and kill your reputation? How about if I love you so much that I don't want to do anything that's going to make someone weaker in the faith stumble? Or vice versa. How about if I love you enough to bear the consequences for something that you did? Or vice versa. How about if I show you that I love you when you're not that lovable? And when you love me when I'm not that lovable? Because there's times that I'm not. My wife sent me a funny meme this past week. I love it. Wives are going to love this. It's black and white. It just says very, very simply, when a man says he'll do anything for a woman, he means he'll fight bad guys and kill dragons, not vacuum or wash dishes. It's the little things. It's in the little things that we show our love for one another. And when Jesus says that we love one another, it doesn't mean that we tolerate one another. We should truly care about one another. If I'm not living the way that I should be living, I have brothers and sisters right here to tell me. We should care for each other and love to spend time with each other, get to know each other. We had a dear couple in our church years ago. They moved away, and I missed them sorely. A Korean couple by the name of Sekwon and Bunda Lee. Every Sunday after church and after Sunday school, never failed, very quietly, and he didn't want any recognition, and he would not want me telling the story right now, but Sekwon, you're not here. He and his wife would go grab a garbage bag, and they would go around the whole church, and they would empty all the garbage. That is picking up the trash that we make. They would go around the sanctuary and pick up bulletins that had been dropped or coffee cups that had been left because they loved the church. That's laying down your life. It's in these little things. We need to move on. That was just point number one. Kids, if you're tracking, we're at point number two here. Number two, remember that every parable has a punchline. In a parable, there's a twist, something unexpected. What is it in this parable? It's in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Jesus said, and here's the twist, you know, guys, you did not choose me. I'm the one who chose you. I'm the one who appointed you to bear fruit. In this word appointed in the ESV, it's a very formal word, really means to set up or to establish. Jesus is saying, I've set you up. I positioned you. I've set you up so that you can bear fruit. I've grafted you into me so that my love, the sap of my love, can flow into you, and my love will cause you to bear fruit, and your fruit is going to abide. Remember, what is fruit? Fruit is love. In other words, your love, the love that we have from Christ, which is actually Christ's love, which we extend to others, is so powerful that it will extend to eternity. It will abide. It will continue. The reason this is a twist is because too often in the Christian life, we take a lot more credit than we should, a lot more credit of how we came to Christ. We think so often that we are the ones who chose Christ, when in truth, Jesus is the one who chose us. That's called Reformed theology, by the way. Ever heard when someone may be sharing the gospel with you, or you share it with sharing the gospel with someone else, and you say, "Will you accept Jesus into your heart?" It's not really a good question. Will you accept Jesus into your heart? As if your heart's this nice, warm, comfy place, and Jesus is out there. He's cold, he's shivering, and it's in the dark. Will you accept him into your heart? That's not the question. The real question is, will Jesus accept you? He's the one with a nice, warm mansion kingdom, and we're the ones out there shivering in the cold. Will Jesus accept you? And yes, he will. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." The point is, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Which is what Jesus said in verse 4. He said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." This is why I fall in love with this song, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." Thank you, Ben, that we could sing this morning. Look back at your bulletin. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but each verse defines this. Look at stanza 2. "The night is dark, but I'm not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley, he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Everything that I do good in the Christian life, it's not me, it's Christ in me, Christ through me, Christ working in me, that we get anything right in the Christian life. Because apart from him, I can do nothing, I am nothing. And the good news in this punchline is that we will bear fruit. Jesus will enable us to bear fruit. We don't have to try and worry about trying to love one another. The more Christ works in our heart, the more we will love. It just happens. I don't know if any of you have fruit trees in your yard. My wife and I transplanted a fig tree, and it already started giving figs last year. We're real excited about it. But I've never gone by that fig tree and heard it going like this. Fruit trees don't get constipated, right? Fruit trees bear fruit. This is what Jesus is saying that he will do in our hearts as we abide in him. Third thing, kids, here we are. Remember, a parable functions both as a curse and as a blessing. I'm not calling you all kids. I'm just trying to keep the kids engaged, if you understand what I'm saying. What is the curse of this parable? Obviously, being one of the unfortunate branches that doesn't bear fruit, that's cut off and left on the ground to wither, die, and be thrown into the fire. How do we avoid that? Look at verse 3. Jesus said to his disciples, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Now, Jesus is doing something, and your Bibles may have a footnote. The word clean and the word prune, it's the same word in Greek. So Jesus is saying, every branch that bears fruit, the vine dresser, my Father, cleans it. He prunes it, but he cleans it so that it will bear more fruit. And Jesus then turns around and says, you all are already pruned. You're already clean because of the word that I preached to you. And Jesus had used the same word back in chapter 13. Flip back to 13 and look at verse 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, he's talking to Peter, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Again, Jesus used the same word here. All of you to the 11 disciples after Judas had left, you are clean because of the word that I proclaimed to you. Who was Jesus talking about here? He was talking about Judas Iscariot. Judas had become disenfranchised with Jesus. When Jesus didn't serve him the way he expected, he jumped ship. He bailed. When Jesus didn't fulfill Judas's expectations, Judas left. Judas pulled himself away from Christ. This is the curse of the parable. Getting to a place where you feel like you do not need Jesus. When you look for life in something other than in Jesus. When you abandon him to live life on your own terms. And the curse is that if you do that, if you pull yourself from the covenant that Jesus has with you, you will wither, you will die. That's the curse. What's the blessing? What's the blessing of this parable? Oh my, where do we start? There are many blessings, but let me just hit the highlights. And again, this is a parable we need to meditate on through days and years to really see the full force of the blessings here. But first, verse 16, answer to prayer. Jesus had asked for anything in Christ's name, and it will happen. Now, we need to understand that anything does not mean anything. We need the context. It's like when you're on a plane, you're flying, you get to the cruising altitude, the captain turns off the no seatbelt signs, and the flight attendant comes and says, captain, turn off the seatbelt signs, feel free to move about the cabin, and if you need anything, let me know. What if you raised your hand and said, yeah, I need something. Could you give me the Powerball winning lottery ticket numbers? Or anything? I need a haircut. Could you come give me a haircut? Maybe a mani and a pedi too? No, we don't say stuff like that. Why not? It's out of context. Same thing here. Within the context, Jesus is saying, whatever you need, anything, ask in my name, it will be done for you. You need more love? You need more love to love the preacher? Do you need more love to love the brothers and sisters at church? You need more fruit? Ask him for it. He delights to give these things to us. Second blessing, joy. Look at verse 11. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus wants us to experience joy. And not just any joy. He wants us to experience his joy, his sap that comes through him as the branch and us, him as the vine, us as the branches. His joy penetrates our life so that we experience joy in the midst of a very broken and sad world. Third blessing, abiding in Christ. The word abide is used 10 times in this section. Living with Christ in covenant, knowing that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, knowing that he will never leave us or forsake us, just simply enjoying being in his presence. The fourth blessing. Now, this does not really sound like a blessing, but it is. Being pruned. Being pruned is a blessing. Verse 2, Jesus said, "Every branch that does bear fruit, the Father prunes that it may be more fruitful." Being pruned or being cleaned by the Father is not always fun, but it's a blessing. God may have to cut away something in your life or something about your life that you don't need anymore because it's getting in your way of your relationship with Christ. But more specifically, how are we cleaned or pruned? By the word of Christ. Reading again verse 3. Jesus said, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." Now, I love how John Calvin expresses this. This is brilliant. So listen, I'm going to read a few paragraphs of Calvin. But he says, Jesus reminds them that they have already experienced in themselves what he had said, that they had been planted in him and also had been cleaned or pruned. Jesus points out the meaning of pruning, namely doctrine. And there could be no doubt that he speaks of outward preaching, for he expressly mentions the word which they had heard from his mouth. Now listen, not that the word proceeding from the mouth of a man has so great efficacy, but so far as Christ works in the heart by the Spirit, the word itself becomes the instrument of cleansing. So even through a sermon that Christ is preaching through the one giving the sermon is a part of the pruning. Calvin goes on, "Yet Christ does not mean that the apostles are pure from all sin, but he holds out to them their experience that they may learn from it that the continuance of grace is absolutely necessary. He commends to them the doctrine of the gospel from the fruit which it produces, that they may be more powerfully excited to meditate on it continually, since it resembles the vine dresser's knife to take away what is useful." What is useless, sorry. Listen to that last sentence again. Jesus commends to them the doctrine of the gospel from the fruit which it produces, that they may be more powerfully excited to meditate on it continually, since it resembles the vine dresser's knife to take away what is useless. Jack Miller used to say, "I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. I need to remember what Jesus has done for me. I need to remember how bad of a sinner that I am and how great of a savior that he is. I need the gospel to prevent me from becoming self-righteous. I also need the gospel to prevent me from self-despair. I need the gospel every day, that Jesus is the true source of life." I want to tell you a story that I've used many, many times before. I really don't like repeating stories, but this one's just so good. Plus, some of you hadn't heard it yet either. By the way, this is a great story that if you're sharing the gospel with someone and you really want just something memorable to share with them, this really sums it up. A story happened in North America years ago in a Native American village that was experiencing a horrible famine. Food was scarce in this little Indian village. People began to steal from one another. And the chief, who was trying to keep his whole tribe together, realized that if this continued, if people continued to steal from one another, distrust would happen, things would get violent, people could start killing, and he would have mutiny on his hands. So the chief stood up one day in the village, in the center of the village, and he said, "I have a decree. This cannot be altered. The next person who is found caught stealing is going to be brought to the center of the village here, tied to a post, and whipped. No exception." The next day, someone was caught stealing. It was the chief's 85-year-old mother. So the question is, what do you do if you're the chief? And the chief knew that if she were brought to the front, to the center of the village and whipped, it would kill her. She could not survive that. She would surely die. But yet if he let her, oh, no, it's my mom, then he would lose credibility and respect from the tribe. Because he said, no exceptions. You all have heard the story, know what he did. Brought his mother to the center of the village, tied her up to a post. And the chief took off his royal robe, took off the crown that marked him as the chief of the Indian village, exposing his muscles and his bare back. And he said to the executioner, when I give the signal, you start whipping. And the chief put himself around his mother. So the mother was inside of his chest. And he held where her hands were, and he said, now start whipping. And the executioner started the whips across his back so that his back began to bleed from the whipping. When it was done, he released his mother, untied her, put his royal robes back on, put his crown back on. He was both just and merciful. He took the penalty that she deserved so that she could live. I hope the connection is obvious. We would surely die if God made us pay for our sins because we could not afford the repayment. This is why we would need to be sent to hell. But Jesus took off his glory, came to earth. He shields us. And he took the blow from the Father to pay for our sins and went to hell for us. Rose again, put his glory back on, and ascended to the Father. This is the gospel that we must meditate on every day, that we might be reminded again of his great love for us, that his love from him as the true vine would flow into each one of us, that we would then share it with one another. Let's pray.